Well, I want to begin by thanking the congregation here for allowing me to participate in this study again this year and for giving me this topic. It's one that I have never personally heard addressed in a study, although I've heard it preached on in some form or fashion. I think that it is one that is becoming increasingly pertinent to us in our society. Today, it is not uncommon for prophets of doom to act as if homosexuality is being welcomed into society as never before, and as the media would paint the picture, it seems to be so. For some, this means the end of the world must be imminent. For others, it is a death knell to the effectiveness of the Christian message to the people of our land and time. But is this an accurate assessment of the situation? It is true that we are now experiencing what seems to be the end of an era when the influences of men and women who had a high view of the scripture molded the ethical worldview of most societies, especially in the West, so that the vast majority of people were decidedly against homosexuality. We think of times in the recent past when sodomy was against the law in most states and countries, as when Irish playwright and poet Oscar Wilde, after a life rocked with scandal and investigation, was put into prison for homosexuality, which was considered destructive to society. One of Wilde's suspected associates wrote a poem describing his homosexual lifestyle as the love that dare not speak its name. But this fear of exposure has given way to our modern society, where homosexuality has no trepidation toward publicity. It is the theme of sitcoms and parades. It is often the subject of front page stories in People magazine. We see movies being made about homosexual cowboys and firefighters and astronauts and doctors and lawyers. We hear about the coming out of married men, senators and congressmen and leaders of our country. And perhaps the most disturbing is the rapidly increasing number of people who identify themselves as homosexual or gay Christians. The Metropolitan Community Church, founded in 1969, is a denomination entirely aimed toward the homosexual community. And outside of that, many more denominations have become accepting of homosexuality, some even ordaining homosexuals into clerical offices. Recently, two of the largest Protestant denominations in America voted in favor of ordaining homosexuals as clergymen, and many seem close to follow. But a look at the history of various and diverse global societies will reveal that throughout the ages of this earth, most major civilizations have fluctuated drastically in their views on homosexuality. Dr. James Estep makes this case that several ancient cultures, including the Sumerians, Babylonians, Assyrians, Hittites, and Egyptians, had mixed feelings and a general social discomfort with open homosexuality, but there is great evidence of practitioners of homosexuality, both male and female, who found prominence and acceptation in both religious and political circles. In ancient Japan, homosexuality permeated virtually every facet of culture, especially religion, as Shinto monks were dissuaded from relationships with people of the same gender, of the opposite sex, but encouraged with those of the same gender. The Bible itself shows that the heathen people in the ancient days of Israel were prone to engage in that kind of behavior religiously and socially, such as the Egyptians and Canaanites in Leviticus 18, 1 through 5. Interestingly enough, it was the Greco-Roman society in which the church had its beginning and its greatest period of success that homosexuality enjoyed the fullest social support of perhaps any time in history. Dr. Estep says, never has homosexual behavior been so tolerated, accepted, and even institutionalized in Western civilization as it was during the Greco-Roman period of the 4th century BC to the 5th century AD. A history professor at Yale, Dr. John Boswell, and self-avowed homosexual, says homosexuals were fully integrated into social life at every level during that time. Now, the vital truth I want you to understand from this is that the church can not only succeed, but it can thrive in a wicked world that does not share its ethical convictions. We should not be wringing our hands and saying, look what the world's coming to. We should be going out and bringing the message of Jesus Christ, who has come and is coming again, to this lost and dying world. And it will be the purpose of this study to educate the church primarily on how it should be done, especially as it concerns the issue of homosexuality. The first matter of vital importance is defining what homosexuality is. And that might seem a simple question to some, but oversimplification in various directions has been the cause of much controversy over this issue, and a lack of definition has prevented much serious and profitable discussion from occurring historically. There have been very few debates on the issue of homosexuality involving reputable scholars and preachers, and only recently have commentators and Christian perspective writers begun to seriously address the subject. As I was studying for this lesson, I was stricken by the handling or lack thereof that homosexuality received in past days. The majority of Bible commentaries in my library are older, from the 19th century or before, and most of them do not even comment on passages that deal with homosexuality, except in brief to say it was a most reprehensible evil. It seems that for many years, it was not only homosexuality that dared not speak its name, but the vast majority of society as a whole did its best to ignore the subject altogether. In fact, as I was looking at how the dictionary definition of homosexuality has changed over the years, I was surprised to find that the 1828 Webster's Dictionary has no entry for the word homosexual or homosexuality. Apparently, the word didn't exist until the late 19th century. Sodomy is defined therein simply as a crime against nature. But for our purposes, as Bible believers, we're interested in the divine definition of homosexuality as it is addressed in the Scripture. And the clearest of such definitions is given in Leviticus 18, verse 23 and 20, verse 13. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Now, we'll comment more on the meaning of this passage later, but for now we want to observe that the biblical definition of homosexuality is sexual activity and relations with a person of the same gender, especially in imitation of the reproductive act. Before looking into more about what the Bible has to say about this behavior, this definition will serve to clear up some of the confusion by showing us that what should not be referred to as homosexuality and what may be a delusional man-made concept altogether. Number one, homosexuality is not a physical characteristic. Now, many times you might hear people talk about their ability to spot them from a mile away, to recognize at sight without any conversation, much less confession, that someone is a homosexual. They'll say, oh, look, he has a gay walk. Now, we're going to avoid the word gay in this discussion as much as we can for reasons I'll explain. I'm not going to use pejorative and derogatory terms to describe this behavior, but in speaking of modern context, we need to know how people speak. Somebody might say, well, he dresses gay. Or somebody might say, well, haven't you ever heard her talk or seen the way she stands? Look at that haircut. They're definitely a homosexual. We should be very careful about judging people based solely on their outward appearance. That is condemned more in the Bible than even homosexuality. Being more interested in interior decorating than car repair is not homosexuality. Joining a women's softball team is not homosexuality, according to the Bible. It may be that some people have a forced flamboyancy that is immodest, and they need to put that out of their life, and they need to become more discreet and have more propriety, but that is not to be equated with homosexuality. Secondly, homosexuality is not an inherent identity. The most prolific misconception, even among Christians, is that unlike any other sin, homosexuality is a part of a person's intrinsic identity. For many people, You are a homosexual regardless of what you do or do not do. If you are a homosexual and you live as a heterosexual, you're being dishonest with yourself, but that doesn't change who you are. Now, we don't look at any other sin this way. We would not call a man who tells the truth a liar. We would not call a man who works for his wages and lives honestly a thief. We would not call a man who is peaceable and harmless a murderer. We would not call a man who's faithful to his wife an adulterer. We would not call a man, when it comes to homosexuality, however, most speak of it as a perpetual state of existence independent of action or non-action. In fact, this is the weakness and misconception of the word gay. It's grammatically cumbersome to say, oh, look, he's a gay. So people don't do that. They say, look, he's gay. Now, the second expression describes more an inherent, unalterable condition that one just exists in. The person rather than a person who makes themselves what they are by their actions. And there's political motivation in this terminology. The language is designed to make people feel like the Bible and Christians are condemning them as people, the way God made them, rather than their actions, and to cause them to feel that change or self-control is not an option because who they are is just who they are. Dr. Paul Copen makes an excellent point when he observes, this notion assumes that having a sexual inclination entails that we carry it out in pursuit of sexual fulfillment. We are more than sexual beings, though. We are spiritual, creative, volitional, emotional, intellectual, and social beings as well. We should be cautious about reducing our status to that of a biological organism. A person shouldn't be defined by whom he wants to sleep with, and yet that's exactly what the gay community endeavors to do, to reduce a man's identity to nothing more than his sexual desires. Now, it is possible for a person to live in homosexuality or any other sin, Colossians 3, 6 through 7, but only by continuously practicing this sinful activity. We should speak of one who practices homosexuality as a homosexual. We should avoid misleading terms like gay, and we should not label someone as guilty of a sin simply because we think they look or act like they could possibly commit it. This will help exponentially in handling this issue effectively and scripturally. I think this would be a good time to talk about the difference between homosexuality and same-sex attraction, which is sometimes called SSA. As we've seen, scripturally there is a difference. It is the action that is condemned and defined as homosexuality in the Bible. To be attracted or to have a preference to someone of the same gender is a temptation to do something that's wrong. But a temptation is not a sin, according to Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 15. We'll discuss more about that later. But at the time, it suffices for us to realize that a person is never, not on one occasion, condemned in the scripture for the unique temptation they might experience. The condemnation comes when that temptation is yielded to unto disobedience. This definition of homosexuality as an action is scriptural, but it doesn't necessarily accord with the dictionaries of our day. Random House Dictionary 2012 says, sexual desire or behavior directed toward a person or persons of one's own sex. Collins English Dictionary, sexual attraction or sexual relations with members of the same sex. Stedman's American Medical Dictionary, sexual orientation to persons of the same sex, sexual activity with another same sex. You notice that orientation, desire, attraction is always put first. And then in the Dictionary of Cultural Literacy, a sexual attraction between people of the same sex, in this definition, behavior is left out altogether. Now, it is a sure recipe for disaster in a discussion when two sides use the same words in different dictionaries. And so, it is essential that we make it clear in our preaching and conversation what we believe the definition of homosexuality is. Sexual behavior between two persons of the same gender. This being understood, it is my conviction that homosexual behavior is uniformly condemned in the sacred scripture as immoral and sinful, and those who practice such things are clearly stated to be under divine judgment. Now, I'll say on this note that unless you believe in the inspiration and reliability of scripture, these arguments will have no impact on you. Confidence in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible is something that a man must come to before he's able to accept any of its moral teachings. In the same way, a willingness to conform to the dictates of truth must exist in a person's heart before he is willing to believe any part of the Bible. That's what 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12 teaches about how strong delusion can come if you don't love the truth. Plainly stated, some people do not and will not accept Christianity because they want to live a certain way regardless of what truth demands. But for those who will receive the word with gladness, the scripture speaks very plainly and quite prolifically in regards to homosexuality. We find it mentioned in all three epochs of sacred history. In the question and answer section, if you'd like to know how pro-homosexual theologians interpret these passages, I have lots of information on that and how to respond to their claims. The first main passage for us to consider is a doctrinal revelatory statement made by God in the beginning. Although it doesn't specifically speak of homosexual behavior, it does tell us God's intended purpose and model for marriage and sexuality in His creation. Genesis 1, 27 through 28 and Genesis 2, 18 through 24 says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female He created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" The reason God created woman, according to His own words, was that it was not good for man to be alone. And so this passage demonstrates that it was the Creator and designer's intention that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that this is the acceptable setting for the one flesh sexual relationship, which is intended for the purpose of expressing love, companionship, and the procreation of children. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, the Bible clearly tells us what all Scripture affirms, that God ordained marriage is the only acceptable setting for such behavior. And since God ordained marriage is between a man and a woman, then homosexuality is implicitly immoral. A plainer statement is made in Genesis 19, where the Bible gives that historical record of probably the most famous reference to homosexuality in Scripture, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's notice in brief. In Genesis 13:13, the Bible introduces us to the inhabitants of Sodom by saying, "The men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." This was a part of their culture. In 18:20, God says that the sin of the cities was very grave. In fact, this chapter shows us that Abraham attempted to save Sodom for the sake of his nephew Lot, who lived there, but God could not justly spare the city because not even 10 righteous people could be found therein. The occasion we're going to consider is when God sent two angels in the form of men to investigate the city, and when they had been taken into the hospitality of Lot's home, the Bible says that they were about to retire for the evening when all the men of Sodom, young and old, came and began to make an insidious request. Genesis 19:5, "And they called to Lot, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them.'" The New King James Version says that we may know them carnally. Lot, as the Apostle Peter would later say, was vexed by their immoral behavior, and he begged them to stop, even offering his two virgin daughters to them, but they were insatiable, and eventually the angels had to smite them with blindness to end the assault. This passage rather clearly demonstrates divine disapproval of homosexuality, and in the following verses we learn how God destroyed that city and all of its inhabitants. Peter says it was an example to those who would afterward live in the same ungodliness. 2 Peter 2 and verse 6. The next passages are legal declarations in the book of Leviticus. "You shall not lie with male as with woman. It is an abomination. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, and their blood guiltiness shall be upon themselves." Chapter 18, verse 22, chapter 20, verse 13. The fact that God enjoined capital punishment should clearly demonstrate the reprehensible nature of this action and typify the eternal fate of its practitioners. Although time does not permit us to consider it, there was a time when What happened in Sodom was repeated by the Israelites themselves in Judges 19. And we find that the righteous people of Israel interpreted the Levitical law as a condemnation of homosexual behavior. In the Christian scriptures, we see four statements regarding homosexuality, each from the epistles. However, it might be noticed that there's nothing in the Gospels that speaks of homosexuality. It doesn't mention it directly. And some people have tried to make a case from the fact that Jesus himself never condemned homosexuality. For the sake of time, I'll offer only one response to that right now. That's wrong. Jesus affirmed that sexual behavior is only lawful within the bonds of marriage, and then he defined marriage as between one man and one woman in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 5. Thus, homosexuality is wrong. His apostles, who spoke for him, elaborated on this message. Romans 1, 26 to 27, the apostle speaks of the degenerating effects of a society's moral condition as its people deny God and turn to idolatry. God will not force man against his will. He will not withhold men from pursuing their own lust to the bitter end, even their destruction. And in evidence of this, he speaks of the Gentile world and says, "For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which is due." Bauer affirms the expression, "the use of," refers to sexual intercourse. Like the Levitical law, there's no particular social ill tied to this context. It is a generic condemnation of homosexuality. Notice that it is also the first and only passage to explicitly condemn female homosexuality, but it is condemned. The word here for nature is physis, which means God's created order. That's its consistent use in ancient literature. Our next passage in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The two words here used to refer to the two parties that it takes to have a homosexual relationship. In the first century Greco-Roman world, there was a common culturally practiced form of pederasty involving an older, wealthy man and a young boy who was taken as a kind of slave. The boy, called a catamite, was abused. Sometimes he was made to dress like a woman, and he was generally condemned by society, while the older man was not condemned. In fact, he was applauded and encouraged. Paul is consistent and condemns both participants, demonstrating God's disapproval was toward the very nature of the action rather than this abusive and exceptionally perverse relationship. It's repeated in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. Before going on to briefly look at Jude 7, I'll say that Paul's words to Corinth reinforce the definition of homosexuality as a behavior, something that can be abstained from, repented of, and forgiven. Jude 7 comments on the story of Sodom and affirms that the sin of those men that primarily brought God's judgment was going after strange flesh, which the context shows to clearly be a reference to homosexuality. Now, having shown what the Bible teaches on this subject, I want to talk a little bit about why the Bible would say this. And there are many people who struggle with the temptation to commit these acts and live this lifestyle, and there are others who may have children or loved ones who have this struggle, and they cannot see why God would call it so evil and wicked. Why would God condemn so harshly something that so many people say is the way they naturally feel the urge to show love? But friends, God did not design us to sin. And when we do, we bring calamity into our lives. If we can see how the sin abuses us, it'll be easier to obey God and abstaining from it. And homosexuality is abusive. It is, first of all, abusive and destructive to yourself and to others if you practice it. Both the Bible and medical science show that homosexuality is physically self-destructive. Some of the phrases used in the Bible include abusers of themselves with mankind and them that defile themselves with mankind. each of these expressions. Now, I'm doing my very best to speak as discreetly and as cleanly as I possibly can, but of course we're discussing a very vulgar concept, and I hope that I'm not being embarrassing by anything I'm saying. But each of these expressions, you refer to the pain and hurt that homosexuality brings to the body. Not to be overly graphic, but God did not design the male body to receive sexual intimacy from another male, nor a woman from a woman. What must be resorted to is damaging and a misuse of our anatomy. A further comment is made in Romans 1:27, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. Douglas Moo and Wayne Jackson suggest that this has reference to the unique and severe diseases that accompany homosexuality. The modern scourge of AIDS and other maladies such as Kaposi's sarcoma and pneumocystis, which occur nearly 200 times more in homosexual men than normally, would seem to support that. There was one occasion in Job 36 when Elihu, Job's friend, described the one of the attitude of one who becomes bitter toward his creator and doesn't turn to help from his creator in verse 14. And he says, those who are of this evil disposition frequently die in their youth, and their lives are cut short as the sodomite. In addition to the physical problems homosexuality can carry, there are social and emotional problems as well. The report of the Secretary's Task Force on Youth Suicide, published in 1989, found that homosexual youth are four times as likely to commit suicide than other young people. Some might argue that that's because society doesn't accept them, but psychologists admit that there's a significantly higher number within the homosexual community who struggle with identity crisis and with depression, regardless of how accepting those around them are. You may have heard that only 35% of pedophiles are homosexuals. That's true, but 80% of the molestation victims are young boys who were abused by men, because homosexual pedophiles abuse more people. The issue of homosexuality inevitably leads to the issue of same-sex marriage. In addition to the scriptural condemnation, we find that societies where same-sex marriage has been long accepted are falling apart. And attempts are being made in states and countries where same-sex marriage is legal to further redefine the home, such as marrying a dog or a horse or a lamp. All of those petitions were made in the United States. This radical reconstruction of the family is especially destructive when child rearing is involved. Sociologist David Popenoe says, children have dual needs that need to be met by the complementarity of male and female parenting styles, one for independence, the other for relatedness, one for challenge, the other for support. Homes where this balance does not exist are much more likely to produce emotionally unstable children and adults. Furthermore, homosexuality is destructive to the soul in more ways than simply being a sin. It is spiritually destructive. It represents a radical rebellion against the will and intention of the Creator. A friend of mine who struggles with homosexuality and is a Christian heard his Bible professor recently say that the reason people are homosexuals is that they're worshiping themselves. And he was incensed. He said, I don't know what he's talking about. That's not why I'm the way I am. The professor was simply repeating the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 1, however. Paul's point, remember, he's talking about committing homosexual behavior, not struggling with same-sex attraction. His point is that any time we make the decision to satisfy our own fleshly desires, regardless of and at times against the will of our Creator, we've committed idolatry. We're lifting ourselves up above God. And Paul argues this is especially true when one so disregards creation that he or she chooses to commit sexual actions with a person of the same gender. They're taking steps away from God that lead to hard-heartedness, further immorality, and damnation. For the final consideration we'll make, I want to talk a little bit about the origins of same-sex attraction. I hope I've shown to you that the Bible condemns behavior and not temptation. This should be the same attitude we have in our preaching. But a difficulty for many people is understanding why anybody would want to do this at all. I mean, most people could not force themselves to commit this sin if they tried. They couldn't force themselves to be attracted to someone of the same gender if they tried. On the other hand, there are people who could not force themselves to be attracted to those of the opposite gender if they tried. So what should we say of this? When we talk about choices, it's very important that we have our terms in order right here. People do not wake up one morning and conscientiously choose who or what is going to give them a physical impulse. You didn't, and I didn't, and nobody did. Whether you're attracted to the opposite gender or the same gender, sexual identity begins at puberty. And for most everybody, it's been the way they've always felt. And as long as they can remember. You'll never convert a man by telling him that he chose to be attracted to the same gender and that he must choose to be attracted to the opposite gender, because likely he can't make that choice, nor is it essential to his salvation that he does. Many people are tempted with many things that they are not to do, and they have to exercise self-control. In some cases, they can abstain from these things. In some cases, they can never satisfy those temptations. You can live that way in righteousness, as the apostle taught in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9. I pushed the button too early. The choice of a man or woman who struggles with same-sex attraction is whether he's going to commit the sin of homosexuality or not. But what about the attraction? How did it come upon him or her, but not you or me? Can it be changed? There are some who would say the answer to that question is no, because the cause of same-sex attraction is a biological difference from opposite-sex attraction individuals. To say now that people are born homosexual is absurd, because when you're a baby, you don't have any sexual behavior at all. That comes later in puberty. But a person's attraction, can it be determined by their genes? There are many studies that have attempted to prove that this is the case. For years, it was the word of the psychological community that homosexuality presented a pathological problem that needed treatment. But in 1973, this position was changed. It was no longer affirmed anyway. Both secular and religious historical commentators admit this was due more to political pressure than any scientific discovery at all. Those research programs that have allegedly proven the genetic cause for same-sex attraction are grossly biased and problematic, and if anyone has questions, we can talk about that in QA. The truth is that while no real evidence for the born-this-way theory is established, there's much to the other side. The scripture consistently speaks of homosexuality as originating from an unnatural desire. It is called against nature, inordinate affection, and strange flesh. Thus, the Bible seems to speak of the genetic source theory as wrong. Psychological examination has consistently demonstrated that those who struggle with same-sex attraction have serious environmentally induced issues that contribute largely to their condition. In preparation for my study, I interviewed 6 people. 2 non-Christians who practice homosexuality, 2 people who'd left the church and come back and while out had lived this lifestyle, and 2 people who've never left but have struggled off and on through their lives. And I found 4 major issues to be common in their lives. Now, I think one of the great dangers in discussing the origins of same-sex attraction is try to nail it down to one cause. That's irresponsible. You're going to find somebody who doesn't fit your mold. The truth is, there are several contributing influences, and these 4 being the primary. When raising children, you can create an environment free from these things that will radically diminish the likelihood that they will struggle with same-sex attraction. Number 1 is parental instability. Most common opinion among psychologists who believe that same-sex attraction is a learned preference is that it reflects a breakdown in the home, and especially the relationship between the parents and child. For a young man, an overbearing mother and a distant, weak father can cause him to relate more to femininity than to masculinity. Or if he doesn't find love and affirmation from his father, he'll seek it from others of his same gender, sometimes in a sexual way. In many cases, female homosexuals had mothers who taught them to hate men because they were constantly critical of their father, or fathers who abused them. Of course, the Bible pattern for the home, if followed, would create an environment where these issues would not arise. Children would have a healthy concept of their own gender identity. The problem, however, with making this the root cause of same-sex attraction is that many people who struggle report very good relationships with both of their parents and stable homes. Of late, we've seen more single-parent homes and even same-sex couples that raise children and they don't grow up to be homosexuals. And so there are other possible factors, such as traumatizing events. In my personal interviews, most of the men and all of the women said that they were sexually abused as children, either by an adult or a peer. Peer-to-peer abuse often comes in the form of childhood experimentation, which some think is harmless and natural, but it can be very destructive to expose a child to things he is too young to understand. Some other child who's learned some perverse behavior from an adult or from television can introduce another adolescent to the same, and so as development continues, what seems right is to satisfy sexual impulses with behavior the same gender. Again, this doesn't account for every case. In fact, most who are molested do not become homosexuals, but there is some correlation here to be considered. Societal pressure can accentuate the issues that are already there, and it can create new issues as well. In our society, it must also be considered that those who receive no acceptance and affirmation from friends and family and brethren can be pressured into behavior that will eventually become habitual, so somebody else will accept them. Many young men and women who do not fit in with others of their own gender and are not successful in dating those of the opposite gender are bombarded by their school, the entertainment industry, the media, the government, parts of the medical community, telling them that it's because they're gay and they're just living a lie. You hear that long enough, you might be convinced of it. Desensitization. This is closely connected with societal pressure. In the modern world, the internet has created an atrocious problem with virtual immorality through pornography. The more that somebody does and views sexual things, the less stimulating they will become, so that the temptation to experiment will drive them further and further into depravity. This can ultimately lead a person to desire something they never thought they would desire. In fact, eventually, they can desire something that years before they were disgusted by. This can be seen, ironically, in the life of the grandfather of the pornography industry, Hugh Hefner. Sandy Bentley, a former girlfriend of Hefner's, observed that he has wandered so deep into depraved behavior that now in the twilight of his life, he has had to turn to the most perverse acts, including homosexuality, to find any kind of gratification. In fact, psychologist Jeffrey Stanover of Harvard Medical School, as a blow to the genetics theory, observes, listen very carefully, how decision-making, how our biology can be shaped by our psychology and decision-making rather than the other way around. He says, the neocortex is the part of the brain that we might consider as the seat of the will. It is also the part of the brain whose connections between the neurons will be slowly modified over time, strengthening some connections, weakening others, and eliminating some entirely, all based on how experience shapes us. This ongoing process embeds the emerging pattern of our choices ever more firmly in the actual tissue changes. These changes make it much more likely to make the same choice with less direct effort the next time, and that much more difficult to make a different choice. The Bible teaches this. When you commit sin, and you commit it over and over and over again, it becomes second nature to you. In all of these factors, we observe that acquiring same-sex attraction is not something that a person chooses themselves, Many times it's something horrible that was done to them. But once they have that, they must make a choice to either act in rebellion to God and commit homosexuality, or to exercise self-control and obedience and seek spiritual and psychological help in changing their desires if possible. Now, in the little time I have remaining, I'm going to talk about how we should face homosexuality in the world and church. Those who struggle with same-sex attraction as well. We live in a society where many homes are fast departing from the biblical model, and many children, even in the church, are raised in less than Christian environments, to put it mildly. Through the internet and television, young children are being exposed to sexuality at far too early of an age. And consequently, many are developing seriously perverted or confused concepts about sex and their own sexual identity. From schools to sitcoms, homosexuality has been driven from a pariah to popularity. The consequences of this will be a generation in our short future with more homosexuals, a greater quantity of homosexuals and potential homosexuals than we've seen in centuries. We will see this in the church. It's already here. Sometimes people try to ignore it. Sometimes it comes up. We think, where did that come from? It was there for a long time. Most of the time it results in the loss of a soul altogether. In the church, this behavior must be met, the behavior, with firm conviction against its practice. It is a form of sexual immorality that is certainly and essentially subject to church discipline. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. It is also essential that congregations be continually educated on what the Bible teaches and the errors of the pro-homosexual interpretations. Finally, it is imperative that we teach compassion to educate our congregations on the difference between same-sex attraction and homosexual behavior, which the Bible condemns, and that we make our brothers and sisters feel that they can come to us for help and healing, which may involve psychological treatment. I firmly believe that we do not have to lose these folks to the world who struggle with homosexuality, but we must approach them understanding what the sin actually is so that we can teach them and understanding how to help them without tolerating immorality. As far as homosexuals in the world are concerned, we should remember Paul's further admonition to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 11, when he said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need go out of the world. Now, I'm certainly not suggesting, Paul isn't suggesting, making your closest relationships with immoral and perverse people. He said evil companions corrupt good morals. But what he's saying is we can demonstrate our conviction, holiness, and faithfulness without isolating ourselves from the opportunity to preach the gospel to those who need it most. It's my prayer that this will be the first of many sermons to equip churches and Christians with the knowledge and means to face this issue, which is fast becoming the issue of our day.